week we left the people of God there at Kadesh Barnea. They had been wandering for a total of about 40 years. 2 years to leave Egypt, make their way to Mount Sinai, and then from Sinai they then get the commandments and then all of the details on how to build the tabernacle, how to train all the priests and et al., how to build all the accoutrements of the temple. That took about 2 years. And now off we go, and we're heading to the promised land. And 38 years ago, there's God parking them at Kadesh Barnea. And that's when they're supposed to head across the Jordan. And the first city they would encounter at that latitude would be Jericho, the strongest fortification in the whole region. They're all, we don't think we can do it. Then God says, well, this generation really does not have what it takes, apparently, to trust me, because I told them, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to drive them out. So for the next 38 years after that, total of 40, here we pick up the story, and God takes them where? Right back to Kadesh one more time. Good place to write your margin here. Exodus chapter 23, verse 30, just to remind ourselves that 38 years ago at the same location, God said, quote, I will drive them, the enemies of the promised land, out from before you. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea, that's the southern border, to the Sea of Philistia, that's going to be the northern border. And then from the desert, Joshua 1 verse 4 says, that's the Nile River. There's your western boundary. And to the river Euphrates, that's the eastern border, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands. Let's go to our first slide. We did this last week, but just as a way of a reminder, here is the current designations and the nations there in the Middle East. You see Iran, of course. You see Saudi Arabia. You see Syria, Lebanon. You see where it says Jordan and Israel and Syria and Iraq and so on? Those borders that you see today were actually drawn after World War I. They're relatively new, but the peoples therein have been there for generations, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Well, anyway, hit the go button. There's current day Israel. Well, that's the promised land, right? You take these borders I've just described for you, you combine them with Joshua chapter 1, and the western border is the Nile, the eastern border is the Euphrates. The real land that God promised Abraham looks like this. Go ahead. That's the promised land. Has Israel ever come close to enjoying those borders? They haven't. Probably the biggest portion or the biggest reach and scope of the Jewish people was probably under Solomon, but even that was a tenth of what this land is. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that will be the boundaries of the promised land. So anyway, that's reiterated there in Exodus chapter 23. That said, the people that they are encountering last week was the king of Edom. Hey, can we come through? No, he says. And we discussed last week, that's not your land, dude. That's God's land. But what did the people do? They're all, these people are too strong. Watch what they do. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road from to Atharim. Nobody knows where that is. I think it might be near Fernley, but I'm not sure. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. I scratched in my margin. Is this a model? If they'd have stood firm and believed God's word in Exodus 23, verse 30, they wouldn't be in this position. There's something powerful. When God says A, B, C, and then we're all, yeah, and then you insert all of your boundaries. I can't do that. Yeah, but God. Notice here that in physical form, a whole bunch of people got taken captive. Is it a model that when I don't trust the word of the Lord, when I capitulate to the fear of men, because I think I can see an easier path than what God's asked me to do, am I open to being taken captive, stuffed away in a stronghold of the enemy? Just saying. Verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy. A little misleading. That's the Hebrew word haram. And it really means dedicate or to devote. This is not Moses saying, you give them into our hand, give those guys into our hands, Lord, and we'll wipe them out. Mop up the floor with them. The actual word here is, you give these lands to us, and we will technically revert them back to their proper ownership. It's kind of what's going on here. Haram, to dedicate, to devote. We'll devote those cities, verse 3. And the Lord listened to the voice of the Lord and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Now, I don't know that that's exactly what God had in mind. Can't say for sure. But leave that to the humans. Lord, we'll dedicate something to you. And then we get a little exuberant. Are they going a bit over the top? Can't say for sure, but I wonder. They destroyed those cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Notice it's a bit of a play on the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew, Haram. This is Hormah. A play on words, but it means not dedicated, but destroyed. I wrote also in my margin, how amazing is God's grace. His kids, disregarding his word, Exodus 23, verse 30, they were defeated, they were depleted, they were frightened, and many of them were led away in captivity. And then they call on God as kind of a last resort. The Bible says, when you fast, not if, but when you fast, etc. And some of us, kind of truth be known, we're like, well, I know fasting is in the Bible, but maybe I'll just wait for the really tough stuff. That's when I'll fast. The encounter of the disciples of Jesus, a boy who'd been demonized, and Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration. Pretty good day, that one. And they come down, and there's that boy, and then the father says, I brought my demon-possessed son to your boys, if you will, to your church, and they were powerless. They couldn't do anything. Jesus, and it probably frustrated the disciples too, but Jesus looked at it and said, oh, I know what this one. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I've often joked, but it's kind of true. I wonder if the disciples were all, if we knew it was demon-possessed boy day, we would have fasted. What does that say about Jesus' typical lifestyle? He was fasting. That's the thing with prayer. Oftentimes people say, well, I'll save the prayer time when I'm really in hot water. That's kind of what these guys are doing. I think it's better if we trust the Lord in God's word and pray and often fast before it gets rough. That said, please notice, does God show up for them? Yes. God's blessing is not because of our works. One more time, I better say that again. God's blessings are not because it's quid pro quo. You do this for me and then I'll cut loose with a blessing for you. Nope. God's blessings are not based on his works or on my works, but because of his grace. Now, how will God's people react to this obvious grace? Let's see what happens. Verse 4. So then they journeyed from Mount Or, which is near Petra. In fact, I think I have Petra on the map. Go ahead, Blake. I think Petra, yeah, there's Petra right there. The rock city of Petra is in current day Jordan. So that's about where they are. So they're now at a place called Mount Or, near Petra, southern Jordan, if you will, the long way around. They should have crossed over Kadesh Barnea, but no. The king of Edom went Bugada and they folded. So they went by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged. I have that one highlighted in my Bible. You get weary, you get discouraged when you take the long way around. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Didn't God just give them a stunning victory not that long ago? Please understand that when the leadership of God's people capitulate to the strong invitation of the people, strong sort of pressure that they can often bring to bear against the shepherd. Please notice, does that satisfy them? If you give the people what they want, that should make them quite happy. What happens here? No. They grumbled and spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? How long ago was Egypt in the rearview mirror? 40 years ago. Have they died yet? Do they have manna every morning and water from rocks? Is there a parasol of the Shekinah glory canceling out the searing desert sun? Yeah. They brought us to die in the wilderness, for there is no food. Read that. There's nothing to eat. There's no fruit. And there's no water. Read that, refreshing. And in the desert, water is synonymous with life. The way of doubt and unbelief is the long way around my problems. When Moses, God's leader, capitulates to the people, what happens? At first, it's, way to go, Mo. We like you. We like your style. Wee. Thanks, Pastor. This is awesome. But eventually, where does it always go? They get weary. They get discouraged. They get grumpy. Then I blame my weariness, my discouragement, my no fruits are refreshing. I blame the shepherd for it. Happens all the time. It's an important question, Harvest. Who is really responsible for my fruit of the Spirit? Let's review. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When I don't have that spiritual fruit, it's the pastor's fault. It's the church's fault. It's my Bible study's fault. Is that true? No. Who bears the responsibility of my fruit of the Spirit? I do, not the pastor. And our soul, watch this, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. What are they speaking of? Talking about the manna. Every morning they go out to collect it, except for the Sabbath. And every morning there it is, and they gather, and you can't overgather. You can't gather for your neighbor. And you can't gather twice for the next day, unless it's Friday, because you don't gather on the Sabbath. And there's a lot of interesting details, but it kept them pretty well nourished. In fact, right in your margin here, Nehemiah 9, verse 21. Nehemiah 9, verse 21. I'll quote it. 40 years you, the Lord, sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Watch this. Their clothes did not wear out. Now, that could mean that they didn't get threadbare, and it very well means that. But it also could mean their clothes remained, it fit on them. If you were losing too much weight, would your full-figured clothes fit you differently in an emaciated state? It could be a reference to that as well. Their clothes never wore out, meaning they never became threadbare. Yes. And also, your clothes still fit you. You have not lost a lot of weight. And their feet did not swell. This was a notation of when you didn't eat appropriately or properly, even if you became quite emaciated, edema of the feet because of poor circulation was often a result. Your feet didn't swell could be a reference to you were well nourished. You had everything a growing boy or girl needed. Nehemiah reminded the people of God, when God had care of you where there was no Walmarts, how'd you do, Israel? What's the answer? You did great. This idea that we loathe this worthless bread, if you keep your Jesus glasses on, God is going to liken God's word to this bread. Because your devotional time in God's word is very similar to your gathering style of the manna. If you're sparse and only gather, once a week on Sunday, is that going to keep you nourished throughout? Are your clothes going to start, are your spiritual garments going to start hanging off of you? Interesting. We don't like this bread. Jesus' glasses on. The manna is a model of God's word, a proof of God's sustenance in any desert. In this Laodicean church age, you probably have seen it, you and your Bible alone. Who does that anymore? We've got to have programs. We've got to have our times together. Now, believe you me, I love getting together. We had such a great time on Christmas Eve, and just sitting back, we had a harvest potluck not long ago in October. We plan to have another potluck in the next month or so, because how fun is it sitting around talking and visiting? It's wonderful. I love it. And the Bible says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. The church is many, many wonderful things, but its primary purpose is to feed the sheep. What's this shepherd's main job? To be the cheerleader, to be the corporate head, to take this church into a whole new stratosphere of impact for a city or a community. Some have gone that direction. I'm not going to disparage them, but here I want you to see, at least in model form, these people don't like the manna. They don't like it. And I personally believe in the Laodicean church age, just you and your Bible are just not enough. And with most churches breaking their backs and their budget to give everyone what they want, how much actual spiritual fruit happens there on a regular basis? It's not for me to say, but it's for your consideration. Whole lots of churches have all kinds of humans in them, but what are they doing at the rest of the week? This, I think, to some degree is being acted out here in model form. So, what does God do with such a rebellion in the case of these guys here? Such hard-hearted self-centeredness? Watch what God does. Verse 6. So, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Woo-hoo! Oh, my goodness. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now watch this. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, all right, Mo, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Now in these days, what were all poles made of? Made of wood. Okay. A serpent. Oh, by the way, when is one of our very first mentions of the term serpent? It's from Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says there's Eve in the garden and everything is perfect and beautiful. And Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. What a description of perfect intimacy. Who comes sidling up alongside them? The Nakosh. It says serpent. But in Hebrew, there's another word for reptile. This word that is used is nakosh, and it means brilliant, shining one. Then a shining, brilliant creature came up, and his name was Lucifer. And what does Lucifer's name mean? Lucent or light. And what did the serpent do? Hey, Eve, what's going on? What are you doing? I'm looking at this tree. The very first recorded words of your adversary is, has the Lord said, very first recorded words, you sure about that Bible? Has God said, you may not eat of any of the tree? Is that what God actually said? No. And then Eve correctly reports, no, just this one. We cannot eat of it and we cannot touch it. Oops, God never said don't touch. Second recorded words of your adversary, you will not die. God is a liar. First recorded words of the Nakosh, the serpent, you sure about God's word? Second recorded utterings of your adversary, God's wrong. You will not die. So a whole notion of a serpent here could conjure, and I believe should, bring us back to an idea. Where did all sin start? It started, we know, in the book of Isaiah, in the heart of Lucifer himself, through pride. When is the first visible sin actually acted out? It happens in the garden when Lucifer gets to communicating with Eve and gets her to thinking, And then she saw that the tree was beautiful and great for getting food. She took and she ate, and then she gave some to her husband. There's your first recorded observable sin, and it was all at the agency of the serpent. Why a serpent on a pole? I think you could say in this context that Lucifer, if you will, sin on a pole. That's what God is doing. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, really make it out of brass, and set it on a pole. And it shall be that anyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. That's weird. How does venom know which direction you're looking? Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze. Remember, that was the metallurgy of fire. So whenever you see bronze, it speaks of fire, really speaks of judgment. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And again, I said, how does venom coursing through your veins, how does it know which way you're looking? The answer is it doesn't, because this is supernatural. It's a miracle. It's a model. Hold your finger here. Would you make your way over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what chapters 14 and 15 say? Let's check it out. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Let's look at verse 14. That's leading up to verse 16. Hey, Nicodemus, the teacher of all of Israel, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, hey, that's what we're looking at. That is Numbers chapter 21. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. Jesus will say later that the entire Old Testament speaks of him. He says that. We say it around here, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. If you ask the typical Jew before Nicodemus, what was going on in Numbers chapter 21? What do you mean take a serpent and put it on a pole and then lift it up and anybody who looks at it gets healed? That's weird. In your Old Testament, if you ever run into a series, a circumstance, or some setting that's kind of puzzling, put Jesus right in the middle of it. Ding, it almost always clears right up. What's going on with the serpent on the pole? Jesus answers it here to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's why and how the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, looks to him, should not perish, but have what kind of life? Everlasting life. Back to the book of Numbers. That's pretty powerful stuff, you guys. This whole powerful picture here. God's people in Numbers 21 are weary, rebellious, and they're sick of the manna. God's word. So, God's got to send some snakes, a plague really, to snap them out of their sin. And the only way not to die is look to the snake. Lucifer, really, sin on a pole. Look to the cross. That is a picture of sin on a cross. I got a slide for you. Go ahead, Blake. That's what this is referring to. Was Jesus, quote unquote, lifted up on a pole? How much sin was Jesus when he was on the cross? All sin. That is a model, the fiery serpent, the brazen serpent on a pole in Moses' day in Numbers 21 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to move into an area called conjecture. Everybody say conjecture. Which means it could be, and I could be completely full of beans, but for your consideration, COVID-19. Did that affect just Washoe County? Nope. Did it affect, I don't know, the state of Nevada? Who did it affect? And it's still affecting the whole world. COVID was a worldwide pandemic. It was a plague. Was it a plague to warn a sinful world about death? Now, some of us remember before they had the vaccine, it was kind of a scary thing. I mean, we heard those stories, so-and-so, they had COVID, they sailed right through. But then we heard about people that maybe should have been otherwise healthy. They died too. Do you know that in the first 2 years of the COVID pandemic, 15 million people died? For a minute, remember when they shut down everything and you were driving by the Grand Sierra? That massive acres long and acres wide parking lot was empty. Never seen that before. Everybody retreated mostly into their homes behind their masks, and whatever your political persuasion, set that aside for a moment. But was it, and possibly was it, a plague to try to get the world's attention? For your consideration, what did the people of God here have to do to not die? Look to the serpent on the pole. What did science say? Don't look at that serpent on a pole. Look to this one. Remember? Go ahead. That's the American Medical Association. What's their logo? It's a serpent on a pole. Actually, it's two serpents on a pole. Oh, they're talking about the same thing? Uh-uh. World Health Organization, go ahead. Their motto is this. Look at that, another serpent on a pole. What is that? I got to give you a little history. Go ahead. This is our boy Asclepius. Who is he? He was a stiff fella. He didn't move around much. Well, that's Asclepius. Who's Asclepius? Let me read for you. From the 5th century BC onwards, the cult of Asclepius grew very popular, and pilgrims began to flock to his healing temple. To be cured of their ills, ritual purification would be followed by offerings or sacrifices to that god, little g, and the supplicant would then spend the night in the holiest part of the sanctuary. And in honor of Asclepius, a particular type of non-venomous snake was often used in healing rituals, slithering around freely on the floor in the dormitories where the sick people and the injured slept. So serpents crawling around became a model and a kind of a logo for Asclepius. And that's why the World Health Organization and the American Medical Association, that's what they have. They have two serpents on a pole. Asclepius, if you will. Science will save you. It's fascinating to me that when this worldwide pandemic happened, I personally believe it was the loving God himself knocking on the door of the hearts of all the world. And for about 2 years, it was a scary thing. If you were to get this highly contagious contagion, you could die. And a whole lot of people began to seriously consider death. Heretofore, we're modern people. We're postmodern people. We're not going to die. We got science to back us up. And then for about 2 years, when science was hustling to put together the vaccine, there was a whole lot of people going, huh, I wonder what happens after I die. And then go up one slide, if you would, Blake. And then the World Health Organization says, don't look to Jesus Christ. Look to our serpent on a pole. Science will save you. Is it me, or are the parallels a little unsettling? Go ahead and go down one more. There's Asclepius, and then finally, I think we're supposed to look to this. I think COVID, like AIDS a long time ago, was that scary for a while? It was. What about Ebola? What about some of these other really nasty bugs that every once in a while will pop out of the subcontinent, or who knows? The super bugs that we're cooking in our hospitals that are becoming resistant to every form of antibody. It's an interesting thing. God sometimes allows a plague not to destroy us, but to nudge us to the cross. Everybody's going to die. What then? One more thought as we before we cruise into the last portion of the chapter. By the way, by the time Moses hands off the car keys of Israel to Joshua, remember, Moses can't go into the promised land because he messed up the model. God says, speak to the rock. That was the second time, but he doesn't speak. He smacks it. He messes up the model. We talked about that last week. But we're going to see here at the remainder of this chapter, we're going to run into a fellow by the name of Og. He's the king of Bashan. We're going to run into a fellow named Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And some of us may remember from Exodus 17, there was the Amalek, the king of the Amalekites. By the time that Moses hands off the car keys, you got to take them into the promised land. There have been 3 kings defeated from 10 regions. So if you will, Joshua, by the way, how do you say Yeshua in Greek? You say Jesus. So if you will, Joshua, Jesus, has to go into the promised land and finish what Moses has started. He's going to run into 7 other heads, 7 more kings of these 10 horns, these 10 regions. Joshua, Jesus, has to defeat a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. By the way, how long does that campaign last? Book of Joshua tells us 7 years. And before, I should say, when this just gets started, they also are going to run into a fellow by the name of Balaam. He's a false prophet. At the beginning, Israel will encounter a false prophet, Balaam. Is he a model of the false prophet of Revelation 13? So, snakes, pandemic, if you will, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, a false prophet, a 7-year campaign until Jesus prevails. And what happens? Then all of Israel looks to the right serpent on the pole. Messiah. Is or was COVID-19 a model for the world of Numbers 21? All right. We're going to come out of the land of conjecture now and get back where we should be into the Bible itself, verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ej-Abarim, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab. We don't know a lot of where these specific places are, but I do think we know where east of Moab is, toward the sunrise. Verse 12, from there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon. Oh, we know where that is. That's a river. The Arnon River and region, that's east of the Dead Sea, which is in the wilderness. It extends from the border of the Amorites. His name is going to be Sihon. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Wait a minute. What book is that? And so here's a citing from the book of wars. Quote, Wahib in Sufa. What does that mean? The answer, nobody really knows. The brooks of the Arnon, well, that we know. And the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. I want to mention this because some say that the Book of Wars might be a reference to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Not many, but some people think that's what it is. Most scholars believe that the particular book of the Book of Wars, it wasn't scripture. That's why God really didn't see to it that it's in the canon, which is a fancy theological term for, how come these 66 books and none of the others? Here's the short answer. Because these 66 books are the ones God wanted. Very important. Every few years, somebody's going to find or circulate some, quote, lost book of the Bible. You better get your copy. Now, think with me on this, if you will. Does God ever lose anything? No. If it's important, is he going to take care of it? Yes. God doesn't lose stuff. These books, the book of Judas is one of them. Who do you think the hero is in that story? And various other books over the years have tried to sort of claim that they should be part of the Bible. I don't think so. Because these books are not in the canon for a good reason. Years ago here at Harvest, I did a study and it took us through how we got our Bible. If you're interested in that, we took it over a couple of nights. It's academic to be sure, but if you want to know why, who are the Masoretic texts? And what's up with the King James Version versus the New Living Translation, which is not a translation? What's up with all of that, and how can we trust our Bibles? We did a study on that a long time ago. What you do is you get on our website, and then you go to messages. You click on messages, and then you type in how we got our Bible. And then those videos will come up, and we'll take you through where you get our Bible. You can find that on our website. But please understand, the Book of Wars, are they lost books? Is there really important stuff lost to antiquity? What's the answer? No. Because if God thought it was important, what would he have done? He would have seen to it that it would have been part of this canon. Verse 16. From there they went to Beer. All right, Beer 30, right on. So it must have been about 5 o'clock. No. A beer means well. So from there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. All right. Now how did that work the last several times? When we're thirsty. Way to go, Mo. You brought us out here to die. Notice that they just might be getting it. No water. So God brought him to a well, Beer. Gather the people together, now we'll give them water. And Moses is all, whoo, that's never worked out well so far. Watch this, though. Then Israel sang this song. What? Are they actually getting it? Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. What? Are they finally learning? Instead of complaining, are they singing? Look what happens when I sing. Trusting God's word versus complaining. We took a little time tonight at the end of our worship, and I invited all of us. Sing. There's Paul and Silas. And they are thrown into that terrible inner prison there in Philippi, beaten, chained, wrist to ankle. They'd been caned in that they were whipped with these poles. And their backs were lacerated and open and leaking. And all the sewage from the above levels of the Philippian jail were dripping on them. How did they end up in Philippi in the first place? Acts 16, God sent them a vision. There's a man from Macedonia. Come here. So they're just doing what God told them. And this is what they get. And then about midnight, theoretically the darkest time of the day. That was a rough day for them both. What did they do? They complained. Nope. What did they do? They sang hymns. Harvest, there's something quite powerful. When you're confronted with that huge adversity, that crushing disappointment, it is just too easy for the flesh to say, "Ick," as we said on Christmas morning. Ichabod, there's no glory here. Please notice that the people of God are finally getting it. They're singing. Oh, harvest, may we be people who sing. Water, life, and refreshing are a result. Verse 18, so at the well, the leaders dug, it was dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, that's Moses, with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah. Well, that's one we sort of know about. That's the northern shore of the Dead Sea there in Jerusalem. No, you don't have to go back, Blake. That's all right. Pardon me. North shore of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, if you were standing at this place and you looked directly west, Jerusalem is just 25 miles away, which looks down on the wasteland. Verse 21. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon. He's the king of the Amorites, saying, hey, can we pass through your land? We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We will not drink the water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through their territory. Didn't they ask the same thing of the king of Edom? Well, here's what Mr. Sihon says. No! But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. I wrote my margin, uh-oh. Same thing the king of Edom says. What are they going to do now? Are they going to fold again? So Sihon gathered all of his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. But see, Israel has a whole new mindset now. They've been drinking of the water. They've been singing praise. They got a whole new mindset. Let him come, verse 24. And then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword. In my margin, I've got this one circled. I should say the word circled. In the margin, I wrote, Hebrews, is it 4, verse 12? That the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Look what they're doing, Harvest. Not long ago at Kadesh, they're all, can't do it. Giants there, we're done, we're toast, we're out of here. And a lot of them got captured and stuck in a stronghold. Moving further south, here's Mr. Sihon. He says, can't come through here either. Stopped. They were refreshed by the water. And now they're going to pull the sword. And they took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok rivers. Those are all flowing into the Jordan, very near the headwaters of the Jordan. Pardon me. Flowing into the Jordan just north and east of the Dead Sea. Whole different ballgame. Whose land is that anyway? That's God's people's land. They finally took up the sword, sang a song, and look it, they got victory. As far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. Look what happens when you stand on God's word over your feelings. Nobody gets captured, and all enemy strongholds are defeated. Oh, hope we're seeing this one, Harvest. Verse 25, so Israel took all the cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all of its villages. And I wrote, just like God said. Exodus 23, verse 30. Verse 26, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab. And had taken all of his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Because King Sihon took all of the guy's lands from the Moabites, now verse 27, therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, in other words, it's kind of prophetic justice in a sense, come to Heshbon and let it be built. And let the city of Sihon, remember, Sihon is the one who stole it from them in the first place. Let it be repaired. Now, what's going to happen here, notice this is in quotation. This is Moses borrowing a song of the Amorites. Interesting. He's going to take, so to speak, their national anthem, leave the tune, and put new words in it. Here's the song, verse 28. For fire went out from Heshbon, and put a beat to it, oomps, 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 and flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh is the head honcho god of the Moabites. And he, Chemosh, has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity. So to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and then more quotations from that song, verse 30, but we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nephah, which reaches Medeba. And then the end of the song. Whose God is greater now? Moses is borrowing an Amorite poem to glorify the real God of all things. Verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, just like God said they would. Then Moses sent a spy to Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And now they're moving up north, and they're Bashan, by the way, is current day Syria. It's the Golan Heights, just above the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're at. That's where Bashan is. So they turned up and went all the way up to Bashan. And so Og, what does Og mean? Now that may be his name, but the name itself, O-G, Og, means long neck. Long neck. Hey, you look like a giraffe. No, remember, if you think about it, 38 years ago at Kadesh, the 12 spies went in. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no problem. What do the other 10 spies say? We're toast. There are giants in the land, and they referenced a place called Rephaim. That's where this location is. Og, long neck. Could be a reference. He might be one of those really gigantic people. If so, I find that fascinating. Remember how the giants used to scare the people of Israel? Now, because they have fresh water of the word, they're singing a whole new song, and they are finally trusting the word of God. No giants bother them. Potentially. Don't know. But Og means long neck. That long neck guy's there. He's the king of Bashan. He went out against them, and he and all of his people to battle at Adiri. Then the Lord said, or have that highlighted, my Bible. The Lord spoke and said to Moses, do not fear this long neck guy, for I have delivered him into your hand with all of his people, giants, and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So now they got the word of God rolling. So they defeated him, his sons, and all their long necks, and his people, until there were no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. One more time. They did what? They took possession of his land. It wasn't his to begin with. It was God's word. Real quickly, why was Israel victorious? Because they used a sword, verse 24, Hebrews 4, verse 12, sword of the Spirit. A song was sung. What does Isaiah 61 say? Put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. And now they've heard God's voice. Jeremiah 33 is God's phone number. Mike, if you didn't know, you want to text God or get a hold of him, here's his number if you're looking. It's Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. Call unto me, says the Lord, and I will answer you. Oh, one more time. call unto me and mean it, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I think that's a word for us tonight, Harvest. No more backing down, okay? God says, I got a city. I want you to march right through. Ooh. It's a city of doubt and unbelief for some. It's a city of great fear for others. It's a city of how could I ever say that to them? It might be march right through a very difficult marital challenge. No more backing down. No more backing down to sin or emotions and feelings. What you need is you need a sword, a song, and a word. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you that Old Testament pictures, I believe, are New Testament principles. What a great story here in Numbers chapter 21. A sword, a song, and a word. I think it's Isaiah chapter 30, where Isaiah says, I don't get you people in Israel. You ask all kinds of counsel, but not of me. Because you do that, you pile sin upon sin, and your situation gets aggressively worse. Later on in chapter 30, no more jumping through the hoops, no more spiritual calisthenics. In rest and returning, says the Lord. And then I will be to you that still small voice saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. That's the thing about a still small voice, isn't it, Harvest? If my life is loud, I won't hear it. If my sin is loud, I won't hear it then either. If I don't trust you, Lord, and let me have that steering wheel back because I know better, we're not going to hear that still small voice either. Lord, I don't want to miss a drop, not a drop of tonight's truth. When it's tough, when it's difficult, when it's challenging and I want to quit, what I need is a sword, a song, and a word from you. I pray that we are people that seek that every single day. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. God bless you, and we'll see you on Sunday.